I know some of you keep real close track about what I preach, and you mark it in your Bibles or you write it down on something. And I'm surprised somebody already hasn't said something to me, because in the middle of November, I preached a sermon from the same chapter in the book of 2 Chronicles, and I actually used the same title, "Our Eyes Are Upon Thee." And back in November, and by the way, I'm not preaching the same sermon this morning. Back in November, I talked about how we fight battles that God never intended for us to fight. We're going to talk about a battle here that it was God's battle. It was God's, he fought it. And he told the king, he told the people just to step back and watch. And back in November, I talked about some of the battles that we sometimes take into our own hands and we fight ourselves, and God never intended for us to fight it. And it's always amazing to me. I was reading this chapter again a couple of weeks ago, and it's always amazing to me how the same passage of Scripture can talk to you two or three different ways. I mean, you read it one day, and it seems to say this to you, and it encourages you in this way, and then you read it again, and you get an entirely different message. And it just goes to prove once again to me that the Bible is a living book. It's always existed, it always will exist, and it never grows old. It's always fresh. And again, I hope you are on a schedule to at least read it through one time this year. But let me tell you the story again. Let me just refresh your memory, and then I just want to say three things about why we should keep our eyes upon God. In this chapter, in the couple chapters before in the book of 2 Chronicles, we read about a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. He was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, after the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes, and for the most part, they had wicked kings. The southern kingdom had two tribes, and for the most part, now it was not true entirely, but for the most part, they had good kings. And as a result, they lasted longer as an independent nation, so to speak, than the northern kingdom. They had good kings, and Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he made some mistakes. In chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, we read where he joined alliances with King Ahab. King Ahab was king of the northern kingdom, one of the most wicked kings that Israel had. Now, when I say Israel, I mean the 10 tribes, because you had Israel with the 10 tribes and Judah with the two. And Jehoshaphat joined forces with him, and they went to fight for a place that belonged to the Jews that the Syrians had taken away, a place called Ramoth-Gilead. Again, it was part of the promised land, but because the northern kingdom had turned away from God, God took that piece of land away from them. And Jehoshaphat was visiting with Ahab one day, and Ahab said, "Hey, don't you know that this city is ours, this place is ours? Would you go with me to recover it?" And Jehoshaphat agreed to go. Now, God did not want them to go. God had taken the land away from them. And as a result of that, when they went to fight for Ramoth-Gilead, they were defeated. They were soundly defeated. King Ahab was killed. I mean, that was a battle. He disguised himself as a soldier and said, "You stay in," he said to Jehoshaphat, "You stay in your kingly robes. I'll dress up like a soldier and I'll go fight." And the Syrians, the king of Syria, sent his captains. He said, "Just get the king of Israel. That's the one we're after the most." And they surrounded Jehoshaphat and were ready to kill him. And he was delivered by God in a miraculous way. But Ahab, even though he was disguised as just a regular soldier, an arrow went through his leather armor, pierced him, and he died as a result of that battle. And both of their armies were decimated. I mean, they lost many, many men, and neither army, either the army of Israel or the army of Judah, was ready to fight another war. So that all happened in chapter 18. In chapter 19, God rebukes Jehoshaphat for helping Ahab. He sent a prophet by the name of Jehu, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is the wrath upon thee from the Lord." Nevertheless, this is what he said, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee that thou hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And again, that's all from chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. And I thank God this morning that he does not just look on the outside, but he looks on the inside. I thank God that he looks at our hearts. And even though that sometimes we, on the outside, mess up like Jehoshaphat did, and we do things that we shouldn't do, he shouldn't have joined up with King Ahab, I'm glad that God looks at our heart. I'm glad that he looked at Jehoshaphat's heart and said, you've prepared your heart to seek me. There are some good things within you. And Jehoshaphat used that rebuke to turn back to God. And by the way, that's what we ought to do. When we get off course, when we get off that straight and narrow way, and God rebukes us as he will, because you see, we're his children. The Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And sometimes he has to rebuke us. I'm glad that Jehoshaphat sets the example that when he was rebuked by Jehu, that he turned back to God. He said, Lord, I'm sorry I hooked up with King Ahab. From now on, I am going to trust you and I'm going to obey you. And that's exactly the same thing that we should do when God rebukes us. I know Christians that get mad at God when he sends the hands of rebuke. I'm so glad when God punishes me. I'm so glad when God has to slap me around, because it just reinforces in my heart and mind that I belong to him. I am one of his children. Now, I'll be honest with you. When my dad did that, I didn't enjoy it very much. It hurt. But, and I never enjoyed doing it to my kids. You know, I never understood what my dad said, this is going to hurt me more than it hurt you, until I had kids of my own. Then I understood what he meant. But I'm glad that God rebukes his children. I'm glad God loves us enough to spank us when we need to be spanked. And I know Christians that when that happens, they get mad at God. Don't get mad at God. Just get back on the straight and narrow way. Tell him you're sorry and make the vow like Jehoshaphat did. I'm going to live for you. Thank you for loving me enough to point out where I was wrong. In chapter 20, God sends a test to Jehoshaphat. Okay, you've turned back to me. You said you're going to trust me. I'm going to put you to the test. And so he sends the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir against Judah. Now again, Jehoshaphat's army was decimated. There's no way they could fight this battle against these three kings that were coming to fight. And we read in verses 10 through 12 where Jehoshaphat goes to God and he says, you know, these are the people that you would not let us kick out when we took the promised land. And now they're coming to kick us out of the possession that you gave to us. They're coming to kick us out. And we have no strength to fight them. We have no might to fight them. And he asked God. He says there in verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Now, if I was God, I'd want to say to Jehoshaphat, yeah, you have no might because you went somewhere and did something that you shouldn't have done, and that's the reason that you have no might. That's the reason that you don't have an army to fight this enemy that's coming against you. But God didn't do that. God, and just be glad that I'm not God. I'm glad that I'm not God. You need to be glad that I'm not God. But God didn't do that. He didn't rebuke him again. He was waiting to see what Jehoshaphat was going to say. And so he said there in verse 12, neither know we what to do. We don't know what to do. We can't defeat this battle. But then Jehoshaphat says something that pleases God. Jehoshaphat says something that proves to God that he was going to keep his vow to have his faith in God. He says, but our eyes are upon thee. Our eyes are upon thee. That's the title of my message. That's the theme of my message. I hope when you leave here this morning that will be your motto. I hope when you leave here this morning, you will make a new vow and say, my eyes are upon thee, O Lord. Lord, and by the way, there will come times when in our life where we will be just like Jehoshaphat. We will not know what to do. We will run into circumstances and not know what to do. But I want to say this morning, it's not just in times like those that we should have our eyes on the Lord. I want to say this morning that every Christian would be better off if they got up every day and they said to God, today I'm going to keep my eyes on you. Today I am going to look to you. Today my sight is going to be fixed on you. Because you see, when we put our eyes upon God, when we put our sight upon Him, and I want to say three things about it. Number one, He takes care of all our sin. He takes care of all our sin. You see, we're all sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I don't mean to offend anybody this morning. I think there's some wonderful people sitting in this room. Some of the best people I know in the whole world are sitting in this room, but every single one of us are a sinner. Every single one of us. You say, preacher, you don't know me very well. This is only the second or third time I've been here. How can you say that I'm a sinner? Well, let me ask you the question. How many sins does it take to make a sinner? 10? 100? 1,000? How many sins does it take to make a sinner? My Bible tells me it only takes one. In the book of James, the Bible says if we offend the law in one point, we're guilty of all. And if I talk to you long enough, I think I could find one sin that makes you a sinner. Have you ever lied? Now, I know some people say, well, yeah, I've lied, but only a little white lie. Where's that in the Bible? One of the commandments doesn't say, thou shalt not tell big lies. Huh? It says, thou shalt not lie. So one little white lie makes you a sinner. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. Part of honor is obedience. Have you always obeyed mom and dad? Have you always obeyed the speed limit? Oh, that one hurt. Forget about that. Have I always eaten right? You know what Jay told me last week? Jay, raise your hands so everybody knows who's here. He said, you know what, preacher? Since I've joined this church, I've gained 20 pounds. And I started to say, well, it's not our fault. Who's the one that's held in the fork? But listen, every single one of us are sinners. And the Bible says that there's a penalty for that sin. The wages of sin is death. Not physical death, but spiritual death. To be separated from God. That's the punishment of sin. And there was nothing that we could do to pay the price of our sin except to die and to go to hell and to be apart from God forever and ever and ever. There was nothing that we could do because the Bible says it's not of works lest any man should boast. You that were at, well, I won't tell it again, but there's nothing we can do. Absolutely nothing. We can't be good enough. We can't get baptized. We can't join the church. None of that is good enough to pay for the sin debt that we owe to God. But our eyes, if we put our eyes on Him, He will take care of all our sin. There's a story in the book of Numbers of when the people of God had disobeyed again. They had disobeyed God again, and their sin was complaining. Murmuring. They were just complaining about everything. They were going through the wilderness. They were on their way to the promised land. And they complained about how hard the travel was. They complained about the food. They complained that they didn't have enough water. They complained about everything. And God got so tired of it, He sent fiery serpents into the middle of the camp. And the snakes, these fiery serpents, began to bite the people. And the Bible says that as they bit the people that were bitten began to die. I mean, they begin to die. And they went running to Moses and they said, Moses, we sinned. You've got to go to God and you got to help us. And Moses went to God and God said, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a brazen serpent, a snake made out of brass. I want you to put it on a pole. I want you to have Aaron or somebody hold it up. And I want you to tell the people that if they've been bitten by the snake, the way to save their life is to look up to the serpent. Look up at the brazen serpent. No medicine is going to help them. No doctor is going to help them. The only thing that's going to help them if they've been bitten by the snake is to look up at that brazen serpent. Moses made that brazen serpent. He held it up, and God kept his word. Every single person that was bit by one of those fiery serpents, if they looked at the brazen serpent that was uplifted, they were healed. They didn't die. In John chapter 3, Jesus referred to that story when he was talking to Nicodemus. He said, "But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Our eyes are upon the Lord. Because when we look upon the Lord, when we look upon that old rugged cross, we see the Son of God who is tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. We see the Son of God lifted up, bearing every one of our sins, dying for every one of our sins. He just didn't die for the first sin that made you a sinner. He died for every single sin. God heaped on him every one of my sins. And every one of your sins. And he paid the price. And this morning, if you don't know him as your Savior, it's because you haven't asked him. You haven't asked him. Again, I mentioned it, I think, on Wednesday night or earlier last week. I can't remember when. But I mentioned it again at the beginning of the service. You know, every single person that's in hell this morning, Jesus Christ paid for their sins. Their sins were paid for. They didn't have to go to hell. They didn't have to suffer that eternal damnation in that place of fire, the bottomless pit where the worm dieth not, where God is not present. They did not have to suffer that. Their sins were paid for on Calvary's cross. And they're burning in hell this morning because they refused the gift that God offers to every single person. I pray this morning, if you're here and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, you would ask him to save you this morning. You can come just like you are. There's no preconditions. You don't have to clean up your life or turn over a new leaf or do any of that stuff. He'll take you just like you are if you'd come. If you'd come. So our eyes are upon you, because when we put our eyes on him, he takes care of all our sin. Number two, when we put our eyes upon him, he helps us in places that we've never been before. You know what? I've never been to today before. It's all new territory for me. I mean, I'm doing stuff that I've done before. I mean, I came to Sunday school. I've done that before. I come to church and preaching. I've done that before. But you know, I've never been to today before. I've never passed this way before. This is all new. It's all new territory. There's a story in the book of Exodus. I think it's in the book of Exodus, somewhere in one of those first five books, where the people were getting ready to... No, it's in the book of Joshua. I'm sorry. It's in the book of Joshua. People were getting ready to cross the Jordan River. They were getting ready to go into the promised land. And Joshua was giving them instructions. And we've been studying the book of Joshua. And he said, "Now we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant out front." And he says, "You keep your eye on that." Ark of the Covenant was that little chest that was made out of shittim wood. And it was covered with gold. And on the top of it, there was a thing called the mercy seat. Two angels and then the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was where the presence of God dwelt. When Moses or Joshua wanted to talk to God, they would go to the Ark of the Covenant and speak in there in front of the mercy seat. And Joshua said, "We're going to let the Ark of the Covenant go before us. Keep your eyes on it, because we've never gone this way before." Because see, even though I have not been to today, and you have not been to today. God has. God has. God knows what's going to happen today. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. And even though we have not been here before, and even though we may run into things that we've never experienced before, God knows. And if we keep our eyes on Him, He'll help us make it through. I couldn't help but thinking about Terry and Becky Kohoff as I was thinking about this point. I mentioned it in Sunday school. Terry's brother, Robert Allen, was in a fire. Second story of a house. He was leaning out the window, and the guy that owned the house was down below saying, "Jump out, jump out." And he wouldn't. He was afraid of heights. He was overcome by the smoke and didn't breathe for about 10 minutes. And they rushed him to the hospital, and they've got him hooked up to a ventilator. And the doctors are telling the family that, you know, there's no function in his brain. He's just, he has no brain function. And so again, as I mentioned in Sunday school, they're deciding, and they're probably going to decide today, that they'll unhook him from life support. And I was with him in the hospital. I watched his dad. I watched his mom. I watched Becky, his sister, his other sister, and the other family members that were there. And I thought to myself, they've never been here before. Never been here before. I told somebody last night as we were talking about it, I said, I hope I never have to be there. I hope you never have to be there. But some of us will. We'll be in that exact spot that they are in this afternoon. They'll have to make that decision to unplug that machine that's keeping that young man alive. We've never been there before. And we can say, well, I'll pray for you. I know what you're feeling, but you have no idea what they're feeling. I have no idea what they're feeling. We've never been there before. And there will be times in our life where we'll be put into situations where we'll say, just like Jehoshaphat did, I've never been here before, and I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do, God. I don't know what to do. And when we get into those situations, we need to say like him, but our eyes are upon you. Amen. Our eyes upon you. Because you know. You know. You know. And if we keep our eyes on him, he'll help us get through those situations that we've never been in before, that we don't know what to do. And then number three, real quickly. Our eyes are upon you, O Lord, because when our eyes are upon you, you help us remember what's coming. You help us remember what's coming. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." A few chapters later, his disciples were with Jesus, and they asked him, they said, "Lord, when's all this going to happen? When are you going to come back for us? What's going to mark the end of the world?" And Jesus talked about the end times. He talked about the wars and the earthquakes and all those things that were going to happen as he get ready to come. And again, if you just took the newspapers and you lined them up and compared them to Luke 21, you'd have to say, we're there now. We're there now. He could come at any moment. And then Jesus said this. He says, "And when these things begin to come to pass," he said, "then look up. Look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." He said, when you see all these things begin to happen, look up. Lift up your heads. Look up. Because your redemption is getting close. I don't know the exact moment. And this kook out in California doesn't know the exact moment either. Nobody knows the exact moment. I can't tell you the day, the hour, the minute that Jesus is coming back. But I know it's getting close. It's getting close. We need to lift up our heads. We need to look at Him. Because our redemption is drawing nigh. It's getting close. And we need to be reminded as our redemption is going close, getting close, that He has prepared a place for us. A place for us in that place called heaven. Are you ready? Are you ready? I hope you are this morning. If you're not, I beg you, before you leave this place, get ready. Get ready. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but I believe that Jesus could come this afternoon. I believe that everything's done. He could come this afternoon and take all the Christians. That's what's going to happen next, the rapture. All the Christians are going to leave. I had somebody ask me. In fact, my brother asked me. I think he's saved, but he hadn't gone to church much. And I told him, Brother Gary, about the question you asked me. Brother Gary asked me a question. He said, Preacher, what are you going to do with all your inheritance if you're raptured? Who are you going to leave it to? And I asked my mom and dad that question. My brother was there, and he said, what is this thing called the rapture? What is this thing? And I took the book of Revelation, and I showed them, what was going to happen next. And we got to talking, and I got to witness to them a little bit. And, I didn't preach at them much, but I said, you need to get back in church. You need to get back to the Lord. But I believe He could come this afternoon. I believe it's that close. And I would hate for you to be in a service like this and hear the gospel and walk out of this place and not know Jesus as your Savior and Jesus come this afternoon and you be left behind. One of the things my brother asked me, he says, well, after the Christians are gone, do you think there's going to be a chance for people to get saved? I said, I don't know. Bible's not clear on that. I don't know. Some people think that if you've heard before the rapture, you won't have a chance. I don't know. And so I would just tell you this morning, don't take that risk. If you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, He could come this afternoon. You need to get saved right now. Right now. Today's the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. Please, before you leave this place, know for sure that Jesus is your Savior. And if He's not, you come. We're going to have a song in just a second. If you come while we're singing that song, I'll have somebody take this book and show you verse for verse from this book how you can ask Jesus to be your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for Your Word. Help us to keep our eyes upon You. I pray if there is somebody here this morning that doesn't know Christ, that they won't leave this place without coming to know Him, without coming and asking Jesus to save them. I pray for the many Christians that are here. I pray, Father, that You would do in us what needs to be done, that You would help us to get rid of all the stuff in our life that shouldn't be there. Help us to get back on that straight and narrow way. Help us to live a life that's pleasing to You. And so I pray that You use this invitation. Holy Spirit, You speak to those that are lost. Speak to those that are saved. Work in our life. Help us to be obedient. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.